Well, today I want to talk to you about a biblical view of ministry. And, I know that everyone here, just the fact that you've come here would show that you have a biblical view of ministry already. You know what the Bible teaches. You have a biblical view of ministry. But I think it's very important to remind ourselves of what a biblical ministry is, what a biblical ministry should consist of, especially in light of the times and seasons that we are living in. And that's really what we have in this text. These are Paul's final words to his young son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy was a man of God who Paul met in Lystra. He had a great upbringing by his mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois. I hope I got that right. I always get those confused. You can see that in 2 Timothy 1:5, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice." So his mother was Eunice, grandmother Lois. Timothy had a great upbringing in the Word of God. His grandmother, his mother were Jews, God-fearers. They taught Timothy the Scripture from a child. Says in 2 Timothy 3:15 that from a childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. Timothy has a godly upbringing. He meets Paul in Acts 16 on a second missionary journey in Lystra. Paul circumcises him because he doesn't want to offend Jewish sensibilities. And it's from there that pretty much Timothy is Paul's young son in the faith. He's Paul's trusted confidant. He commissions Timothy to Ephesus to remain there and to continue there as a pastor. Now it's come. Paul is writing in his second ministry, or his second imprisonment, Roman imprisonment. He's about to be martyred by the hands of Nero. And these are his last words to his son Timothy. He's going to, if you will, pass the ministerial baton to Timothy. Not saying apostolic succession by any means, but he's passing down the ministry to Timothy. And he's giving him a charge, a very serious charge. It's about 67 AD. Paul knows he's going to be martyred. We can very clearly in chapter 4, verse 6 to 8, see that and understand that. So these are Paul's final words. And wherever a man's final words are, usually they're going to be very important. Very important. At least I would hope, right? Your final words before you die, hopefully you'll say something that is very profound and at least somewhat important. And that's what Paul is doing today. And we're going to look at that today. So let's look at this charge that Paul is going to give Timothy, his young son in the faith, who's going to carry on the ministry. And we're going to see this charge in five aspects. Five aspects of the charge that Paul gives Timothy. The first aspect I want to look at today is the serious nature of the charge. It's a very serious charge, a solemn charge. We see that in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. He says, "I charge you therefore before God in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." The wording that is used describes the serious nature of the charge. The word diamarturamai, that's the Greek word, it means a solemn charge. It was actually defined by BDAG, which is a very reputable lexicon, to exhort with authority in matters of extraordinary importance, frequently with reference to higher powers and or the suggestion of peril if the charge is not carried out. So it's a very serious charge. It is as if Paul is placing Timothy under oath that Timothy must comply with the charge. And it's such a serious charge that Paul invokes the presence of God and of Jesus Christ as witnesses. And I believe this also shows that it reminds Timothy that as he carries out this charge, that Timothy is going to be a minister that ministers under the watchful eyes of God, the triune God, at all times. God and Jesus Christ, the triune God, are omniscient and omnipresent. They will ultimately know if Timothy is going to be faithful in this charge. God is everywhere. There is not a place in creation where God, the sovereign, omnipotent, omnipresent God, is not. And Timothy knows that he's going to be ministering under the scrutiny of an all-knowing, ever-present God, and he must conduct himself with that knowledge. Nothing can escape God's omniscience. Nothing can escape God's omnipresence. And Timothy must minister with an awareness of that if he is going to be faithful in carrying out this mandate, this charge. Hebrews 4:13 says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." All of Timothy's life and ministry will be laid bare before the Lord. This is a very scary prospect, is it not? And it serves as a great motivation to do what is right as a minister of the gospel. You know, one thing I think of being a minister for several years now, one of the things I sometimes struggle with is a lack of, at times, human accountability. Now, I know that the pastor is accountable to the congregation. There's accountability. But many times, for example, there's not a human boss that's sitting there knowing what time I get up in the morning, knowing what time I go into work, knowing how much time I study, when I study, how I study. I don't clock in or punch in. I'm pretty much have a very flexible schedule. And there's benefits to that, but sometimes you lack that human accountability. There's no one that's monitoring how much I pray for the congregation or when I pray or how long I should pray. No, that's not what it's about. So the minister then must be self-motivated. He must be a man that's driven, and he has to be a man that is under the conviction of God, that God is holding him accountable, that the all-seeing, all-knowing God knows how I minister and what a minister should do. This is a great motivating thought for ministers. You are ministering, Timothy, Paul would say, before the face of God. And God will hold you accountable. But actually, when I was going through this, this is not just a motivation for just the Christian minister. This is also a great motivation for all believers. God knows you. He knows your comings, your goings. He knows your doings. And it's to him that you must give an account at the end of the age. The psalmist in Psalm 139 writes, "O Lord, you have searched me, you have known me, you have known my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thoughts from afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your spirit? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your right hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall take hold of me." So you see, God knows. He knows what you do. He knows your thoughts before you think them. He knows your speech before you speak. But this could be a terrorizing thought, can it not? I mean, it could be a terrorizing thought when you realize how far short you fall in keeping the law of God, and how far short you fall with sin. But the glorious thing is we must remember their justification in the gospel. We must remember the grace of God, that God has forgiven us through Jesus Christ of all sin, past, present, and future sins. And he forgives us, and we can continue to serve the Lord. Psalm 130, the psalmist says again, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." Isn't it amazing that God knows all of our sins in advance, but yet he still chose you in Christ. He still regenerated you in Christ. He still justifies you in Christ. He still sanctifies you in Christ. He still continues to forgive you of your sins. Praise be to God for the gospel. Thanks be to God that we don't just have law, but we have the gospel. We have forgiveness, but knowing that we live within the presence of God is a serious motivation for holy living. That we should strive to be holy as the Lord your God is holy. But that's not the only motivating factor that we have for Timothy. Not only does he minister as one under the presence of God, there's also another motivation that Paul gives him that stresses the serious nature of this charge. We see it again in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. He says, I solemnly charge you, the Prince of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Not only is Timothy going to minister in the presence of God, but he also knows that he has a judge. The judge is Jesus Christ, who is about to judge the living and the dead. John 5:22 says, all judgment has been committed to the Son. And Jesus Christ will be our judge on the last day. The living and the dead is just a term that means everybody. It's used oftentimes in Acts, 1 Peter, to refer to everybody. He's the judge of the living and the dead. When Christ comes again at the second coming, there will be people who are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord. Those are the living. And then there's also the dead ones, those who have died before the Lord's return. But either way, Jesus Christ will judge them all, the living and the dead. For the believer, he will judge the believer based on their faithfulness. And they will be rewarded appropriately. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The unbelievers, on the other hand, will be recompensed, or they will be judged according to their wicked deeds, and they will have an eternal judgment in the eternal lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone. But the main thought here is that Timothy will give an account, along with all the ministers of the gospel, they'll give an account to God, to Jesus Christ, the ones who are about to judge the living and the dead, and Jesus Christ will reward them accordingly. No wonder why James says, let not many of you become teachers, for you will receive a stricter judgment. Certainly, I don't want to, you know, try to exegete that right now, but certainly, yes, maybe there's a stricter judgment in the future, what we're talking about here, but maybe even on earth. God holds ministers accountable in a very strict way. We even see that in the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. And if the elder does not qualify with those qualifications, he should not be a pastor. God will hold you accountable to do so. There you will receive a stricter judgment. But it's a fact that ministers will be held accountable. They'll be held accountable for even each one of their sheep. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. They keep watch over your souls, those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So, Timothy is warned. He's charged. In the presence of God, Timothy, you're going to conduct your ministry under the sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient presence of God. Not only that, you will give an account one day for how you conducted your ministry. So, beware. Beware, Paul would say. And when does this judgment take place? Well, it says in the last clause of chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Where it says, by his appearing and his kingdom. The Greek means it's at his appearing in his kingdom. That's when this will take place. Jesus Christ will come again. That's what this word appearing means. Epiphania. It means that he's going to come again. And Jesus Christ will appear. He will invade this world. And he, when he comes again, there will be a judgment for believers and non-believers. Then he will bring his everlasting kingdom where righteousness dwells. That's when this will happen. The epiphania, the revelation, or the appearing of Jesus Christ. Same word is even used in chapter 4, verse 8. It says, in the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Not only me, but to all those who love his appearing. The second coming of Jesus Christ. He is coming again. He is coming again. And he's going to establish his everlasting kingdom. Eternal kingdom. What a glorious kingdom that's going to be. It will never be given over to another person. Another again, it will be righteousness. It will be a glorious thing. And that's what Paul writes when he writes to Titus about the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. It's the second coming of Christ. So that's when these things are going to take place. So that's the very serious nature of the charge. Timothy, this is huge, he's saying. You're ministering under the scrutable knowledge of God. Not only that, he's going to be your judge. You're going to give an account. Well, let's go on. Let's look at the actual charge, the charge itself. Very clearly, right? What is the charge itself? Preach the word. Preach the word. It comes from a word named, the Greek verb, keruso. And a preacher was a kerux. This word is oftentimes used in the ancient Near East culture. When a king wanted to give a message to his citizens, you know, he didn't just have the internet. He couldn't just send a letter. He sent out a kerux. He sent out a preacher. And the preacher would give the message of the king to the citizens of that kingdom. Or if the king wanted to send a message to another king of another city, state, or another kingdom, he would send out a kerux. And you know what? That kerux, that preacher, wouldn't change the message. He wouldn't tamper with the message. He wouldn't alter the message. He wouldn't make the message more easy to even understand. He wouldn't make it more palatable. He was just responsible to give the message. Well, you see the analogy, right? The preacher is not supposed to change the message. He's not supposed to tamper with the message. He's not supposed to water the message down. This is the message of the king. This is the manifesto of the king. And the preacher does not have any right to change the message of the word of God. He just needs to preach the very words of God and leave the results to God himself. We don't tamper with the word of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:2, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully. I like the King James. It says, not tampering with the word of God, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So that's what the preacher does. He doesn't water down the message. He doesn't make it easier on the people. He doesn't tell them what God... He doesn't shun from declaring the whole counsel of God. So what's the content of the message? Well, it says right here, preach what? The word, the logos, the word, the written, inscripturated word of God. That's what it's called. This is also identified with other titles of scripture. For example, the word is also, I think, identified as what? In verse 4, the truth. Verse 4, they will turn their ears away from the truth. It's identified with sound doctrine in verse 3. In other places of Scripture, it's called the word of the truth of the gospel in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Paul calls it the message of the cross in 1 Corinthians 1:18. Paul calls it the gospel in Romans 1, 16. He calls it inspired theopneustos Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16. God breathed Scripture. That's the word. That's what we are commanded to preach. We're commanded to preach Christ and Him crucified. This is from all 66 books in both the Old and the New Testament. And it should be preached, I believe, in a Christ-centric way. The Word of God, then, is Christ-centered, gospel-centered, and cross-saturated. That's why Paul said, I did determine to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. G.I. Packer, writing about this Word of God, he writes, the evangelical preacher will relate the specific content of all his message to Christ, his mediation, his cross and resurrection, and his gift of new life to those who trust in him. In that sense, the preacher will imitate Paul, who, when he visited Corinth, resolved to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified. This does not mean, of course, that the evangelical preacher will harp all the time on the bare fact of the crucifixion. It means rather that he will use all lines of biblical thought to illuminate the meaning of that fact. He will never let his exposition get detached from Calvary's cross and the redemption that was wrought there. In this way, he will stay in a Christ-centered, cross-oriented preaching ministry with an evangelistic as well as pastoral thrust. Truly good words from G.I. Packer. Can everyone hear me all right? I feel like I'm screaming. I don't mean to scream. I don't like screaming preachers, but anyways. Never mind. So that's the charge. Preach the word. We see the solemnity of the charge, the serious nature of the charge. Timothy, you're ministering under the auspice of God. You're going to give an account to Lord Jesus Christ when He comes to judge the living and the dead at His appearance in His kingdom. Also, we saw the charge itself. Preach the word. But let's see the manner of the charge. How do you carry out that charge? What should you do? How do we do this? Well, look at the middle of verse 2. He says, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That's how you do it. That's the manner of the charge. First thing he says is, be ready in season and out of season. He says, stand by. Greek word means be ready at all times. Stand by. And what I believe he's getting at is be earnest. Preaching is a very earnest thing. I mean, as you're dividing believers from non-believers, the elect from the non-elect, you're dividing issues of eternal realities. I mean, it's trafficking in these eternal realities. These are very important things. We should be the most earnest people. We should preach earnestly. How will people even take you seriously if there's not an earnestness to do with your preaching? According to Richard Baxter says, I preach as never sure to preach again as a dying man to dying men. So that's how we should preach earnestly. Then it says in season and out of season. That's really talking about the ways that the word of God is received. Sometimes the word of God is readily received. It's in season. Maybe we can look back in church history and there's times where there's revivals and there's a revival of the word of God and the word of God goes out with strong force. It's eager. I mean, it's readily received. Other times, it's not like that. It's out of season. But that doesn't matter to the preacher. He's got a commission. He's got a charge. He's to preach in season and out of season. When it's convenient, when it's not convenient, doesn't really matter. We preach the entire counsel of God, whether the people will receive it or not, whether the congregation will receive it or not. We preach with an audience of one because we're going to give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we just preach the whole word, but the nothing but the word. But not only that, it says to convict and rebuke. I'll just take those two together. Convict and rebuke. The first word, eglego, that was a good pronunciation, but it means to expose. To expose. Eglego. It's used in Ephesians 5:11. It says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, rather expose them. So the preached word then, the skilled expositor will expose sin. Through the preached word, it will expose error, false teaching, false views of Christianity. It will expose these things. And not only that, these things will be rebuked by the word of God. True preaching will expose evil and rebuke it. And that's what the word of God does. When the word of God is impressed upon people's consciences, it leads to repentance and a true change in the hearts of God's people. That's why Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is living and powerful. It's power. It's effective. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intent of the heart. Biblical preaching will convict. It will rebuke and lead people, God willing, peradventure God would grant them to repentance. That's what biblical preaching does. Because it says convict and rebuke, that doesn't mean that the preacher is to come off as an angry person. I don't believe that you should ever use the pulpit as a bully pulpit to attack individuals. It's not what he's saying by rebuke. He's saying let the word of God preach the word of God and let it have its work in the heart of God's people. And it will have that effect. It will. But it doesn't mean we preach with an angry spirit or attack people personally. That is subpar for the pulpit ministry. But then it also says we rebuke, we convict with what? Patience and doctrine. It says with great patience and doctrine. Great patience and doctrine. God wants his pastors to be patient with his people. You don't want to be impatient as a pastor because God doesn't work on your time frame. He works on his own time frame. We need to allow the Spirit of God to work in the people's hearts. This is what we must do. So a pastor is patient. He's gentle. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, a servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, but gentle to all, able to teach, patient. Perhaps that God will grant them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. So I can't stress enough, preachers must remain patient with their people. This is God's work. It's up to the Spirit of God when he wants to regenerate someone in the congregation if they're not already born again. It's up to the Spirit of God how he's going to sanctify them. And it's on his time frame, not upon ours. You can't force the Spirit of God to work in ways that He's not going to work. That's why we don't have altar calls. We don't have decisional regeneration and these types of nonsense in the church. We preach the Word. We let God do His work. And if we think about how much patience God has had with me, or God has had with you, will you grant someone else that much patience? The more gracious you are with people, they're going to have more grace on me. And I need grace. I know how much I need grace. Isaiah 42:3 says of the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, a bruised reed He will not break, a smoking flax He will not quench. So Jesus is gentle, and God sanctifies His people, as I said, progressively, in His own timing, in His own way. In Israel, when I don't know if this is going to be a good analogy or not, but I guess I'll try to use it. When a sower would go out and sow his field, and he would plant grain or whatever for the harvest, he had to first wait for the former rain. There was former rains that would come in October and November, some in December. That would really prepare the ground. It would prepare the seed to germinate, so the life could come. But then he would also have to wait for the latter rain. And the latter rain wouldn't come until May, April, around that time. And then after the latter rain, usually the Lord would give an abundant harvest. Well, it's the same thing for the Word of God. It's the same thing for the Spirit of God. You have to wait on the Lord. I mean, I've had to wait so long for our church, so many different seasons in our church, where I didn't even know if I was going to be able to make it. But I just kept preaching the Word, just trusting in Christ, preaching the Word, and just relying on the Spirit of God to do its work, whether that be purify the church, cause people to be born again, what have you. We must rely on the Spirit of God. Also, the skilled preacher is not only patient, he's also uses doctrine. Doctrine. It says, with great patience and doctrine, teaching or doctrine. Doctrine is like the foundation of the house. Doctrine is the foundation. If you don't have the doctrine, then you're not going to have a good house. It's going to fall over. The Christian life is more about just do this and don't do that and do this and do the other. But it's all based on doctrine. So we need both. We need the indicatives of the gospel, the doctrine of what Christ has done for us, all the spiritual blessings that you have in Christ. And based on all that doctrine, now here's what you do. Here's who you are, and here's how you should act. But it's all based on doctrine. If you just have doctrine, then you might just have, and you don't have any imperatives or any commands of Scripture, then you'll have maybe antinomianism or there's no vitality in that. If you just have commands and no doctrine, no Scripture, then you're just going to have moralism or legalism. My friends, we need both. We need both. We need doctrine and holiness. And there is a doctrine that leads to holiness, that leads to godly, righteous living. So that's what we need. We need the foundation, doctrine. So that's the manner of the charge. We're going to try to sum this up. Let's look at the reason for the charge. And the reason is obvious, is it not? Chapter 4, verse 3 through 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up to themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. This is why the charge is so necessary. It's because the time will come. It was already coming in Paul's day. I think it's already come in our day that men will not endure sound doctrine. They're going to shut their ears to it. They don't want to endure it. They don't want to put up with it. They don't want to tolerate sound biblical doctrine. It's boring, they might say. I want to be entertained. I want to have all these other novelties. But they won't endure the sound doctrine. Isn't that sad? That's one thing that's grieved my heart as a pastor. Because I know when God was working in my heart, I wanted to know Him. I wanted to know doctrine. I wanted to know as much as I could know about my God. But a lot of people, especially around here in the Bible Belt, they don't seem to care much about the Bible. They don't seem to care much about God and who He is and what He has done. And that's very grievous to the soul. Very grievous. And it says in verse 4, they will not put up with sound doctrine. That word sound means healthy. There's a doctrine that leads to godliness, a doctrine according to godliness. But they will not endure sound doctrine. But it says in verse 3, wanting to have their ears, I know it says tickle, but it says they have itching ears. Because of their itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers according to their lusts. according to their sinful desires. So they're just going to raise up teachers that are according to their lust, that will tell them smooth things, that will tell them things that they want to hear. And I think we know that so well. They won't want to hear biblical truth, things like the depravity of man, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the doctrine of regeneration, the doctrine of true repentance, so lacking in our day, the doctrine of the nature of saving faith. They don't want to hear about substitutionary atonement. What about the doctrine of sovereign election? Well, that might frighten people. The doctrine of divine judgment, truths like these, they will shut their ears to those. And you know what they really want to hear? They want to hear this. This is my speculation, but here's what I think they want to hear. They'd rather hear God loves you no matter what you do or what you believe. That's what they want to hear. They just want to hear about God's love and how much God loves everybody no matter what you do, no matter what you believe, God's love. It's very much like Israel and Israel's rejection of the prophets. Jeremiah 5:30-31 says, "An astonishing and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so." They says, "My people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end?" is what the prophet. What will you do in the end, God says to these people? What are you going to do in judgment, the day of judgment? What will you do? Well, I know what I'll do. I will preach the word because I'm going to give an account to Jesus Christ. I'm not going to give in to this seeker-sensitive, easy believism culture. We don't give in to that. We don't compare ourselves to other churches. We're not always turn around what that church is doing. No, I know the mandate, preach the word in season and out of season. There's another scripture I might as well, let me try to find it. Isaiah 30 talks about Israel's rejection of the prophets. Israel is much like the church. There's much, that's true of Israel, their rejection of the word of God and the overarching Christendom today that we see. Isaiah 30, verse 9 through 11 says, "For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'You must not see visions,' and to the prophets, 'You must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions.' They say, 'Get out of the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.'" That's what they say. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. And notice also in verse 4, it says, "They will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will turn aside to fables." Very strong language of turning away from truth, turning to fables. That shows me, you know what? There's no neutrality involved here. If you are sitting there today and you turn your ears away from truth and you're saying, "I don't buy into this Bible," you turn away from the truth. You're not just going to go into a neutral state where you can reevaluate it again another day. You are turning away from the truth and you're turning into the lies of the devil. That's what. There's no neutral ground here. You're turning away from truth, turning to lies, turning to fables, myths, all kinds of falsehood. So we need to beware. We always need to receive the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. One last thing I want to say about this text is, it's interesting. You see in verse 3, it says, "They will accumulate to themselves teachers." I was always mad at, look at these false teachers. They're so evil. They are. But the reason why there's false teachers is because there's a demand for their teaching. It's like the law of supply and demand. If there's no demand, there won't be the false teachers. But it's the people who continually, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, sit under the false teaching. And they love it so. And that gives the teachers the opportunity to teach falsely. Some of them might be truly deceived. Some of them, I believe, are willfully deceived. They just want to go hear a preacher, and that will kind of help their conscience to go again another week. They left their money, so they feel pretty good about themselves. But that's not going to be good enough on the day of judgment. Must be born again. Well, let's look at the last charge that Paul gives Timothy. He says, I'm calling this the accomplishment of the charge. So we've seen the serious nature of the charge. We've seen the charge itself. We've seen the manner in which the charge is carried out. We've seen the reason for the charge. And now look at the accomplishment of the charge. First he says, "But you be sober." Be sober. It's the NASB translation. It means keep your head on straight. Be clear in your thinking. Be self-controlled in all aspects of life. I was thinking, do you know if you're not a self-controlled man in one aspect of your life, very easy to not be self-controlled in another aspect of your life. He says, be self-controlled. Be sober. Don't dwell into novelties, but just keep preaching the old truths of Scripture. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. But then he says this word, endure hardship. It means endure evil. And basically, I believe if you do all these things and you do them rightly, then guess what's going to happen? You might experience some hardship. There is a cost to faithful ministry. There is a cost to faithful ministry. And if you faithfully discharge your commission of preaching the word of God, Timothy, you might be persecuted. The Bible says all desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There will be a cost for you as a disciple in this fallen evil world for following Christ. So count the cost. Count the cost. And the pastor is to count the cost. And there will be a cost to that. But we must be good soldiers and endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Must endure hardship. We can't get past that. I was listening to one guy say, and I think he's right. He's saying the Christian life is a series of what? Trials, tribulations, painful experiences, then followed by what? Deliverances. Deliverance from God, Jesus Christ, then followed by joy. And then it starts all over again. You'll go through more trials, more pain, more hardship. God will sanctify you more, followed by a deliverance. You see God working in your life, and that will be followed by joy. And then it'll start all over again. It will be like that till you go home to glory. That's the normal Christian life. If you think that life in Christ is easy and you're just going to waltz on to the kingdom of heaven, and maybe then you're either not a Christian or you're just misled. No, it's going to be difficult. So count the cost. Paul said, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory. I mean, I can't tell you how many things that you have. If you do ministry rightly, you're going to suffer. Whether it's through church discipline, people are always going to come back at you. But you have to be willing to do the right thing, no matter what it costs you. Why? Because it all goes back to the first charge. I'm going to give an account to Jesus Christ, and he knows me perfectly. So I must do the right thing. Think of the apostles in the Christian life. Think of the apostles. It says to them, to the present hour we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. That was the apostles. That was these great apostles. I mean, you see the Pope walking around in all these, all his garments and all this stuff and his Pope mobile. That wasn't how the apostles lived. That wasn't how a follower of Christ is going to live. He says, we're the offscouring. We're the scum of the earth until now. So endure hardship, Timothy. Then he says, lastly, or second to last, do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. It's almost like he has a dual calling. Preacher should preach the gospel in season, out of season. He should preach to the congregation. Christians need the gospel too. You need to be reminded of your justification. When you fail and you're having a hard time, you need to be reminded of what Christ has done for you. That you are declared righteous. That you can't be justified by the law. The law is a rule of life. It's a guide. But when you fail, you must know that you have Christ as your advocate. So we need to preach the gospel to our congregations, but we also must preach the gospel to those who are outside the church. Those who are outside. But then he says, fulfill your ministry. It's almost as if he's saying, Timothy, if you do all those things, you will fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. Bring it to completion. And you know, that's what we see in Paul. Let me just read these final words of Paul. Remember, these are his final words. He says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering." Paul saw his life as an offering. "Do the work of an evangelist." He says, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come." He knew he was going to be beheaded by Nero. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is raised up for me a crown which is righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Not only me, but to all who love his appearing. For my exhortation to you is continue to press on in the Lord and labor for his kingdom." Because one day we'll be there. I mean, it's going to come soon. Your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. Think about my life. My life is like, you know, could be halfway over. Maybe more. I could die tomorrow. So I want to make sure that every day is spent to seek God, to know God, that when I enter into heaven, I can hear the great words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Enter into the joy of your Lord. Look what Paul says in verse 18. "The Lord rescued me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." He will bring you safely to his heavenly kingdom. "To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Amen. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you, Father, for this time. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for a very clear mandate that Paul gave to Timothy. Thank you that we have your word. You've given us, the king has given us his decrees through the word of God. We pray that you would apply these to our hearts by the Spirit of God, and that you would continue to progress us in our sanctification, that we would know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We love you. We praise you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.